God's message to us, and the title of this message is Not Man's Might, but God's Power. Pastor Scott.
Good. All right. It's like Deacon Eddie said, man, thanks for a lot of us put in a lot of work for VBS, and been a long week, but man, laying seeds for the future, right? Seeds for the kingdom of God, and even in kids as young as preschool, we had a lot of good work going on, all the way up to middle school and the high schoolers, and you guys all helped out, and young adults and adults, so we want to ask God's blessing for right now, for their souls, and then for the future, because, you know, hey, we're hoping that God really brings them to himself for salvation. And so we had a good week, and you guys did a good job cleaning up, man. This place went back to sterile, normal-looking sanctuary, as it was a crazy-looking cave, right? That was really cool. The cave looked good, but good job, guys. And I know you guys had a, excuse me as I fix my spaghetti noodle here. I'll leave it. Thanks for cleaning up, too. I mean, that was a lot of good work, so appreciate it. All right, so here we are in Zechariah. For those who've been here and those who don't know, we're going through this prophet named Zechariah. He is on his fifth vision today. He's on his fifth vision, right? And so the first four visions we've gone through, in one night, he's had these visions given to him by God. And usually the angels, God's communication to him has been through an angel who helps interpret the visions. And so that's where we are today. And hope you've enjoyed this. And I've just been loving going through the Old Testament and seeing, man, God work in the Old Testament, point forward to Jesus, point forward to the gospel, who we need, who the Old Testament's all about. Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus there, but if you start studying it and looking at it, you're like, oh, this points to Christ. This points to who we believe in for our salvation from death, from sins. It's all there in the Old Testament. And I've really, really enjoyed it. And here we are, chapter 4. This is the fifth vision of Zechariah, right? So here we are, as Deacon Eddie read, the angel, verse 1, who talked with me, came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. Here we are, verse 1 again. He's sleeping, snoozing away, and then this angel awakes him, but it's not like awakened to our reality. It's another vision he's awoken to. So it's interesting that, like, he's waking up, but he's waking to a vision, right? It's after, you know, you're in a stupor after a lock-in, right? I'm awake, but you're not awake, really. You see something crazy before you. You're this dazzling picture here when he wakes up, and it's wonderful. In verse 2, he says to me, "What do you see?" And Zechariah says, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." Verse 3, "There are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left of the bowl." All right, so here comes Zechariah. He wakes up, and the angel asks him. He says, "Hey, what do you see? What do you see?" And he says, "I see a lampstand." Like, you know. Now, Zechariah, you know, probably in many cases was familiar with this, right? In Jewish culture, right, in the temple, in the Old Testament temple, which had by this time been knocked down. Remember, in previous weeks, we talked about Jerusalem, the city, the temple had been laid waste by the evil Babylonians. Why? Because Israel had fallen into nasty sin and evil, and God disciplined them with this pagan army. Now, some years later, he had allowed some of the people to go back to the land and rebuild the temple, or at least try to rebuild the city. And so here's the temple. Now, inside the temple, if many of you know, or if you have Jewish friends, right, you know, if you ever gone to Walmart and seen around Christmas time Hanukkah displays, right, you see what you call a menorah, right, a seven candled lampstand, right, you can see on display in your Walmart or wherever, or Jewish people tend to put that up. Sometimes you see, because we have a large Jewish population in South Florida, sometimes I see driving down the road, maybe they're announcing the Sabbath or a holiday. Sometimes I see this, like, I don't know what you call the Sabbath mobile or something. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You guys have seen it driving down the road? And it's like, I feel like there's like, especially in Hanukkah, there's like a giant menorah on the back of this pickup or something. And then they, of course, they light the different candles, seven candles. But in the Old Testament, inside the temple, the building of God that God commanded the kings to build for him, for his dwelling place, there was a menorah, right? And probably a few of them. There was a seven-candled lampstand, right? And inside the temple. So, you know, in some ways, Zechariah probably was a little bit familiar with this. But commentators point out something interesting here with this lampstand, all right? What's different about this lampstand than the typical Jewish one that would be in the temple is that there's a bowl on top of it. There's a bowl on top, which is where you put the, presumably, olive oil, because there's olive trees standing next to this lampstand in this vision. So you have this olive oil that goes to the lamp, and then it gets funneled down into like pipes or channels down to these lamps, which are seven lamps. But it seems like scholars maybe disagree a little bit on this, or may not, but there's some talk about what this actually looks like. It seems like when it says there's a bowl on top, seven lamps on it, and then in the ESV it says with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And it seems like for each lamp, for an individual one of the seven, there's also seven little openings as well, maybe little tiny spouts or places they think that you actually put another wick. So each of the seven would have their own seven on the individual lamp. So it would be a total of 49 little candles or big candles burning. I don't know how big this was. 49. So they're like, this is like the menorah of all menorahs, right? This thing is like blazing beautiful, and it's radiant, and it's like, you guys ever go to like, I don't know, a nice hotel, ballroom, right, cruise ship, and you see those chandeliers, right, that are just amazing, like beautiful. You guys ever seen a beautiful chandelier, you know, hanging from a ceiling? And some of them are just intricate. There's like, it looks like just jewels or diamonds hanging off them, and the light hits it in all that way. Well, this is like the, you know, kind of the Jewish, you know, chandelier. It's amazing. It's probably beautiful. It's given a lot of light. It's just amazing, right? It's funny. I had a couple that I knew in high school, older couple. They said, yeah, when they first got married, they didn't have a lot of money. In fact, they were in their apartment, basically eating on cardboard boxes for their room, their house. They didn't have a lot of furniture, but they had a little chandelier over their little cardboard box they ate on. Because this guy was in love with chandeliers. He's like, first married, I got to have a chandelier. It's a tiny little chandelier. Oh, they had nothing else in their apartment, but they had a chandelier. So that always stuck out to me. I don't know why I said that, but that's just, some people, it's beautiful, I guess, you know. Some people love, he's a very artsy guy, too. That makes sense. But very, it's a, you know, some chandeliers are just beautiful. So you have this, like, beautiful menorah just blazing there. What in the world is this vision all about, right? Two olive trees. And presumably, of course, that's from the oil, right? Now, obviously, we got to go through some of the Bible and say, what does this kind of signify here? And really, I think, you know, it's that ongoing presence of God. The temple is the dwelling place of God with man before Christ came, right? His presence, His Spirit would come into the temple, and what this light would signify, I believe, is God's presence is always shining forth. It's always blazing forth. In fact, the priest had to always go in there morning and evening and keep those fires burning. Don't let it go out, right? Part of their duty as the priest who served in the temple was to keep the fires burning. Don't let it go out, right? And I think it's imagery is all over the Bible, right? So like when Moses, right, led the people out of Egypt, God appeared as a pillar of fire at night, the fire, the presence of God leading them on, right? God's presence in a burning bush, you know, to Moses, right? His glory, right? Then, of course, when Jesus comes, and he himself receives the Holy Spirit at his baptism, but as he lives his life, he dies, he goes back to heaven, he promises that the Holy Spirit, God's presence, would now come and dwell inside believers. We don't need a building anymore. because if you've placed your faith in Christ, Deacon Eddie has God's presence inside of him. Shang has God's presence inside of him. Dwelling, the very glory of God is dwelling inside of us and as a church as a whole. And what was the picture? God had a picture when he first gave the Holy Spirit, or it literally was there, as the disciples were in the upper room. Jesus had gone back to heaven. They're waiting for this gift of God to come to them. And then it came. There was this rushing wind that went crazy through the room. And all of a sudden, there were like tongues of fire on top of the disciples' heads. And I that was a great picture of God's burning, glorious presence now becoming part of them as believers in Christ. So as believers in Christ, we get God's presence. So there's this beautiful, beautiful picture. And all through this imagery of God's presence. And God always, and here's the thing, God always supplies his presence. We never, as become Christians, we never lose the Spirit. You know, if we did, we would lose our salvation. Then we get it back. That doesn't happen. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can sin. But if we're truly believers, and we've truly given our lives to Christ, and God has saved us, we will not lose the Holy Spirit. He has an endless supply of power given to us, just like that oil that flows into, supposed to flow into the temple menorah. That's God for us. And it's a beautiful picture here. And so, you know, he sees that. And, you know, again, the priest, the angel answers his question. Look at verse 4. Let me read verse 4. Okay, verse 4. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And Zechariah is asking again, like there's a perplexed. He's perplexed. What is the meaning of this? Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, No, my Lord." Now, I don't know why the angel, you know, for me, this is kind of, I feel like the first time in the book where the angel is kind of saying to him, almost, he asks him again, do you don't know what these are? Like maybe he's trying to get him to think through it. He's trying to help him, like, think about this, meditate, ponder. I don't know why Zechariah, you know, asks again, or there's another pause, and the angel is saying to him, "Do you not know what these are?" And, you know, one scholar pointed out, maybe it's just that, you know, unless God reveals to us the meaning of his spiritual truths, of who he is, we can't figure it out on our own. And maybe that's true. Here's Zechariah, a godly guy, but he's looking at it and maybe like, "Oh, I've seen this sort of in a temple, but this is the menorah, the super menorah, the greatest menorah candle I've ever seen. Two olive trees, I don't know. God, I need your help." And maybe he's praying and he's saying, in a sense he's praying, "God, what is this? Show me the mysteries of who you are, because I want to know you." And so God graciously reveals to him what this is all about, all right? Now, verse 6, it seems like he's kind of going a little off track. He doesn't seem like he quite answers his question, but I think he does. Verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Now, I mentioned that guy's name last week. We'll go into that in a second, but "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God saying to Zechariah, "I have a message for you, and it's related to this menorah, it's related to the olive trees, but it has to do something with this guy named Zerubbabel. Remember last week I said, man, what a funny name, you know? I'm going to name my kid and blowing bubbles, Zerubbabel, you know? And here's this. Who is this guy? Now, has anybody ever heard of this guy, Zerubbabel? Has anybody ever heard of him? Anybody ever heard of him in the Bible? One? Couple? Yeah. Zerubbabel is an interesting fella, and I mentioned last week, he actually is in the line of David. He actually is one of the descendants of the house of David, and he's come back with this remnant, with this group of people to come and try to rebuild the city. He's come to try to rebuild the temple, and he's tried to come and establish God's rule again from the city. And so, as sort of the rightful now descendant of David, God is saying through Zechariah, I have a message for Zerubbabel, this king, this guy who's in the kingly line, about what's going to happen now that you're back in the land. Now, it's kind of discouraging because the land is kind of broken. It's messed up. It has a lot of issues. But God has this wonderful promise of what this is going to be all about. And so here's his message, all right? He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And man, this is repeated in another prophet. But just say this verse to yourself, not by might, not by power, man's power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And this is a beautiful promise to this guy Zerubbabel, all right? Here, God is saying to Zechariah, I got a message that I want you to encourage. I want you to encourage Zerubbabel, and not only is Zerubbabel, I want you to encourage the rest of the people of Israel. Because sort of as the king goes, as the prophets go, as the priests go, the people also will follow in line. And look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace. Grace to it. It's a beautiful picture of God's power and grace on behalf of Zerubbabel, on behalf of the people. They will build the temple. They will rebuild the city. And God's presence and God's power will be seen as they work to build it. It's not by man's power. God, they cannot accomplish this on their own. It's only by the grace of God. And so God is reminding them, who brought you out of captivity? Who brought you out of captivity? It was me. You guys couldn't do it yourself. You guys were prisoners in a foreign land, in the land of Persia. I changed the king's mind, and I brought you back to this land to let you go back to the promised land. And that's what God did for the people. They're back in the land. And God did it through his own power, and God did it through his own might. And that's a beautiful picture. Here's the deal, guys. Zerubbabel, let me give you a little background here. Zerubbabel was supposed to be in charge. But here's the deal. They had gotten back to the city of Israel, and they were really discouraged because around the city were these hostile enemies who were saying, you can't build this wall back up. You can't build the temple back up. In fact, some of the Persian governors who were surrounding the city, they started questioning the Israelites and saying, who allowed you to come back here and start building God's temple? And this was some time after this group had come back, so this animosity had grown. And so they actually sent a letter to the king of Persia, who wasn't Cyrus anymore. He had passed away, but it was Darius. And they said, who gave these Israelites the right to rebuild this temple? Who gave them this right? And Darius had to do a look in the archives, and he did find out that Cyrus allowed them. And Darius sent back a message to these governors who were very hostile to the Jews, right? He said, hey, let them build it. In fact, I want you to give them resources and everything they need to build this temple because King Cyrus had allowed them to go back. In fact, he said, on pain of death, give them everything they need. Only God could do that. Why would a pagan king desire to help them out? But see, God is orchestrating this whole event. And here's the thing. God disciplined Israel from the promised land. He brought them into captivity for 70 years. God promised they would be there. 70 years were up. God changed the heart of King Cyrus, brought them back to the land, and then they were back in the land. But here's the thing. As we know from the book of Ezra, which gives the historical context to this, and also the other prophet Haggai, if you ever want to read Haggai, it gives the context. What happened is they're small in number, they're few in number, they get discouraged. they have so many enemies, and then they're just like, it's too much work, people are against us. And what happens is the Jews had gone back, they started intermarrying with the Gentiles, which they weren't supposed to do at that time. They started just building their lives without building the temple, without even desiring God's presence with them. They started doing all this stuff. So the prophet Haggai, and it's a good book to read through, God gets on them through Haggai and says, my house lies in ruins while you're enjoying the comforts of the land. And they had come back to the land, and God said, you need to get back rebuilding the temple. And so what happens is that God has to encourage the people through Zechariah. He says, look, you're going to build this temple. It's going to happen. Obey me. Just here's what you have to do is obey me. Start building it. And you know what happened? As I said, that letter from Darius miraculously took care of the problem of the enemies. And they rebuilt the temple. And in fact, they rebuilt the walls. If you know the story of Nehemiah, another guy God used to rebuild the walls of the city, it says the Israelites had a sword in one hand and bricks in the other. And they were rebuilding the walls. And God never allowed them to be touched by their enemies around them. In fact, it said the enemies around them lost heart because they're like, oh my goodness, they're rebuilding the wall, they're rebuilding the temple. Only God could do that. And it came through God's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy of God's word to encourage them. And see, here's what Zechariah is doing. These people are kind of not building the temple. They should be. The number one priority should be to have God's presence with them, just like us. Our number one priority is to be walking in step with God in God's presence. But they're not. They're getting their camels and their houses and their livelihoods. They're building up resources, but they don't care about God. They don't care about serving Him. And God says, no. You need to start building. And in fact, I'm going to help you build, miraculously help you build. In fact, Zerubbabel, who's a leader, he might want to, but he's probably discouraged. He's like, people don't want to do it. They don't want to build this temple. I hate getting on them. We're under this foreign occupation. But Zerubbabel has this promise from God that you will finish this temple, not by might nor by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I will give you the energy and the strength. I will protect you from your enemies, and I will provide my strength to help you build. And it did. It did. It got rebuilt. It got rebuilt. Only God could have done that. So you have this shout in verse 7, grace, grace to it. It's only God's love and care for us that we have this temple here with us. It's only by God's grace. See, in the Old Testament, we have to think, this is before. See, right now, we have God's presence. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. But see, in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't come yet. He was still removed from them in a bit because God didn't become man and dwell with us yet. And then he hadn't given his spirit in the full yet. So God was allowing himself to graciously come in a dwelling place in Jerusalem on top of a mountain in a building. That's what he commanded the Israelites to build. And yet they didn't do it. They didn't do it, and they were struggling with it. And God says, I want to dwell with you, but you need to obey and repent and believe in me. Build my house. And he wants to be their God. He wants them to desire him as he loves them and desires his people. But they have to turn to him. They have to turn in repentance and faith. They have to trust in him. And God will give his power to them. You know, I'm not going to go, you know, I'm just going to stop here at verse 6 and 7, just for kind of encapsulating. We'll finish the rest of the chapter next week. But let's think about now this vision of the temple and what God is doing through Zerubbabel, right? How does this work today? All right, God supplies everything we need through and only through his power. Only through his power can we be saved. Only through his work, his power and might on behalf of us can we work for him. only through that. Now, the priest had to, in the law, keep those candles lit. But of course, in their sin, they probably snoozed. And probably for many centuries, they actually did. They probably snoozed a bit. They didn't follow God. In fact, they didn't even know where the law, the book of the law was. They didn't even know where that was. It got lost. They weren't even following God. They had idols in the temple. They messed up. But God does not mess up when he brings us to himself in salvation. And how did he accomplish that? Well, that menorah, that oil, pointed forward to Jesus. See, Jesus is the true menorah, the lamp of God who lights the world. We just talked about in VBS, right? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will have life. I've come into darkness and I've exposed evil and I've brought salvation. And those who hate the light will run away from it. Those who love Christ will come to him. And he says, look, I have come. And the reason I've come is because that temple was temporary. In fact, it didn't hold up. It fell apart. Jesus is that true temple. He says, I will solve the biggest problem that you have. I will solve your sin problem because you can't get to God. You're messing it up. God had to discipline you. You're not keeping those candles lit. But I will always stay lit. In fact, I will take your problems, your sin, your evil, your wickedness upon myself at the cross. I will die in your place. And if you believe in me and trust that I am your Savior, that I have died as a sacrifice for your sins, and that I've risen again, you will have life eternal. You will have a right relationship with God, not based on your works, but based on Christ alone. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives the power of the Holy Spirit to us. And so that we will never lose the Holy Spirit. That flame will never go out in us. Even though as Christians, we still struggle with sin, but then we get on our knees and thank God that he's already forgiven our sin. And we say, I can get back up because the Holy Spirit now is encouraging me to love people and show Christ to others and serve people in need. That's the beauty of this. Christ is that menorah light. He's the one as sort of the oil is sort of comes in, flows through him to the Father. The Holy Spirit was given to him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit filled him, empowered Jesus for ministry. Jesus didn't do his ministry by his own might or power, but he did his ministry by the Spirit of God alone. It was the Spirit of God working in him to accomplish God's purposes. And it's the same for us. See, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and now he gives the Holy Spirit to us. He was that light who received the oil, received the Holy Spirit, and now he gives it to us. And then we, in turn, guess what? We all become menorah lights. We are the lights of the world. As just we talked about in VBS, Christians, church, if you love Jesus, you're going to show him to the world. Because that's all that matters, really. The only things that really matters in this world is people. You're not going to take your junk with you on the way to heaven. You know, there's no U-Hauls hooked up to a hearse, right? Going to heaven, right? Souls matter. And so we want to show people who Christ is by spreading our light in our words and deeds. Jesus says, no one hides the light, the candle under a basket, right? They let their light shine for all men to see. No one stays in a cave. Cave Quest, right? I said this is VBS, right? No one stays in a cave, but you come on top of the mountain and let your light shine out as a blazing city. We need to be the menorah lamps. And we're going to talk about the olive trees, which I believe is also a figure of Christ, next time. But we need to shine God's light to the world. We need to make it known that Jesus is the only way. And here's the thing. Remember, Jesus fulfills all the roles of some of the key figures in this book. Think of Zechariah, right? Our guy, the name of the book. He is a prophet. Think of last chapter. We talked about the priest Joshua had the dirty clothes, and God took him off and put on new clothes. He's a priest. Now think of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's supposed to be the next king, although he couldn't be king because they were under outside control. All three of these guys are pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the role of prophet. He is God's word. He always speaks God's truth, and that's the whole Bible, God's word. He is a priest. He intercedes, as we sang about with Heather. Jesus is always interceding for us on behalf of us. He's saying to his father, I've paid for Scott's sins and Flora's sins and William's sins. I paid for them. And he prays for us, which is the beautiful thing. He prays for us. And he also fills that role of king. He's now king of the universe because he's resurrected from the grave. He fulfills all those roles. And guess what? Fulfills all his roles. We're joined to him in faith. We also, too, now need to fulfill those roles. We speak as prophets, meaning we share God's word with others. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests, Peter says. We are showing Christ to the world. We're the go-betweens between God and people. When people look at our lives, they should see Christ. We're sort of now the intermediaries on behalf of Christ. And, of course, we will reign with Christ forever as kings. And so right now, we will rule with Christ. It's beginning now. The church now is extending God's rule, although we can't see it yet because he hasn't come back. We're seeing his rule going out through the Spirit. And so we need to take those seriously. And then there's that passage in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And it's always been this way from the beginning. This gets rid of any kind of boasting that we might have. Get rid of any kind of boasting. We didn't save ourselves. And just like, did you choose where you were born or who you were born to? No. Jesus says the same way. You got to be born again. You can't conjure up, as Deacon Eddie prayed, your own salvation. We won't even want it. God created them, Adam and Eve. They didn't create themselves. God called Abraham. Abraham, there's no evidence that Abraham was going around seeking God. Like, I'm such a godly guy. I'm just waiting for God to call me and show me to the promised land. I'm just waiting for God to do that. There's no evidence that Abraham was following God. God simply said, Abraham, I want you to come to a land that I'm going to give you. Boom. There it is. Because God wanted to use somebody to show himself to the world. In fact, the evidence is he probably was an idol worshiper because it talks about his family, his wives having idols. God called Abraham. Boom. Isaac, Ishmael. Naturally, we would think God's plan of salvation would then be revealed to Ishmael. God said, no. I, miraculously, by my own power, not yours, will cause people who are 90 years old to have a baby, and that will be the promise. Jacob, not Esau. The birthright should go to Esau because he's older. God is making himself known through a people. At that time, the older child, the older boy, would get the birthright. He'd get the privilege of being the family, the chosen family of Abraham's. God said, no, I'm going to choose Jacob. That's all God's power. God, for his own purposes to reveal himself, shows Jacob, the younger, to rule over the older. And there's a whole story there. But God, just as God chose Moses, Moses wasn't seeking God. God appeared to him in a burning bush. God chose Moses to go and serve him and get the people of Israel out of Egypt. God chose David. David was the youngest. David was out trying to hit lions and protect his sheep, and God said, I want this guy to be my king. God chose him not by might or power of David or anybody else, but by God's power. He chose him. And Jesus came to humble beginnings. In a manger, he was a servant. He was lowly. He didn't look like he had might. He didn't look like he had power. He wasn't driving around in the Lexus chariot, right? He didn't have, you know, a palace. But God says, it's not by might or by power. It's by the word of God. It's by my Spirit. I will provide my Spirit to make this happen. That's what God's doing here. So he gives the Spirit to Jesus, and then it looks like Jesus is dying, but by God's power, God raises him from the dead. Man cannot do that on their own power. They cannot do that by their own might. But God raises him from the dead. And Jesus is alive. And he's alive today. Our salvation, we didn't conjure up our salvation. It's a miracle. Every one of you who believes in Jesus, that is a miracle. To say that you somehow chose God, you can then boast in yourself. To say that I am so smart or I'm so good that I just love Jesus on my own, that is impossible because you're a sinner. You don't want him. Romans 1 makes that clear. Paul says no one wants God. God miraculously gave you new birth. That's not something you thought of. Otherwise, if you could say, I chose my salvation on my own, then you have something to boast in. But you cannot boast in that. If you have put your faith in Christ, which you need to do to be saved, you do have to choose to believe in him. Otherwise, you're not saved. The only reason you have that ability, though, is because God has broken you down and caused you to see him for who he really is. That's his power working through us. It's not by might nor by our power, but by God's power. And we rely on the Spirit. So here, let's go into the Christian life now. As we live our Christian life, we rely on the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Our life, our living for Christ is only by God's Spirit, by his power. And how do we use that power? By the normal things of Christianity. Prayer. God answers prayer. Reading the Bible. Understanding how God tells us to live our lives. And by worshiping together. What we're doing here. Taking the Lord's Supper. Here in Scripture. Fellowshipping. And then we go out into the world and we share the good news of Jesus. You know, what does it look like for the world to look at might and power? Like, well, what kind of car do you have? What kind of house do you have? Are you successful? Are you smart? Are you good looking? Do you have a great retirement? All this stuff. And none of those stuff are necessarily bad on their own, but if you're not using that for the glory of God, they mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. God doesn't care about that. He will get his church and his job done by his Spirit. We just say, use all my resources in my life for you, not by my might, nor by my power, but by the Spirit. God, whatever I have, I'm going to use it for your glory to build up your church and to share Jesus with others. That is what God is calling us to do, and we allow the Spirit to work in our lives. That means when I want to glorify God, if I'm dying of cancer, I want to show God's glory to others and show Christ to others, because maybe my nurses and doctors and my family members might get saved because of my testimony when I'm dying for cancer, because I know Christ has already won. I know when I die, I will meet him face to face, and this will be all over. But I want to get as many people to heaven as possible. So people's souls are on the line here. We need to put Christ first. Look at what God's doing in like the Middle East and China. Man, it's been like 75 years since Chairman Mao. I don't know, for a long time. Christianity should have been wiped out a long time ago. But God's like, no, the church is being built in enduring persecution. And now there's millions of Christians in China, not by our might or power, but by God's Spirit. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because God, his power, his awesomeness is making this all happen. So guys, let's be a menorah burning super light for Christ. You know, as I told the kids at VBS, I said, if nobody in your extended family or nobody at your school or for adults, nobody at your job has any idea that you're a Christian, there's something wrong. Has no inkling that you're a Christian, there's something wrong. Nobody. If you've never known that, hey, I'm a Christian or I go to church and you've made that known, then there's something wrong. You're not letting your light shine before men. And I'm preaching to myself because I said, man, if my neighbors don't know I'm a Christian, there's something wrong. It's not about these four walls here. It's saying, I'm taking the light out. I'm going to be a light to the world. Why? Because people are dying and going to hell, and do I care? God saved me. I didn't deserve it. And we need to take this light to the world. God will accomplish his purposes. He will accomplish salvation for others by working through our lives. So as you go to the Lord's table, remember, we lay down our lives for Christ just as he laid down his life for us. And we want to dwell on the fact that he laid down his life in love so that we would now be like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that, God, even the Old Testament, there was this temple imagery of Christ. And Lord, you used these men to point to yourself. And that, God, you accomplished your purpose. You wrote the whole story. And God, we are simply the means of accomplishing your will. When we choose to follow you, when we choose to love others, when we share the gospel, we are accomplishing your will. And we want to see your glory, Lord. Heavenly Father, as we go to the Lord's Supper, as the table of Christ, God, may we dwell on the fact that God became man and really dwelled among us. God became one of us so that we could be with him forever. God, thank you for giving us your Spirit where we can grow and encourage and love one another in Christ, Lord. God, make us more like yourself. In your Son's name we pray, amen. We ask the deacons to come forward. We're gonna